David Garrison, your host for CBN's Living by the Book Bible Study Series. Thank you for joining me for Take 2 in Dr. Rod Williams' course on the great themes of the book. Now, there's a word in the title of this course that we haven't discussed yet. It's the word theme. Well, what is a theme? It's a subject or a topic that runs all the way through a written work. In this tape, Dr. Williams will be talking about the greatest single theme in the entire Bible. You know what it is? Well, it's God Himself. The great theme of the book, of course, is God. In the beginning, God. When the last verse in the Bible says, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." So the Bible is the book basically about God. It's His story. It's history. You ever thought about how the word history can also be spelled His story? It's God's, but the Bible is God's story. Of course, we're involved. People are there. But it's the story of God and His relations to the world, what He has done. And everything we study is in relation to God in all of our course. And so to think about God Himself now is very, very important, because theology basically is the study of God. And that's what we're doing in this, in our class sessions as we study. And the Bible is God's biography. There's no other book like it. And so in studying who God is, His reality and identity today, we're entering into a subject of very great importance. Now, in doing this, let's take, first of all, the idea of God's reality or His existence. Does God exist? People ask that question. They're not sure He does. On the American scene, it's interesting to note that most people say God does exist. I read a poll not too long ago, I think says some 95% or more of Americans believe that God exists. They may not know very much about Him or like what He says or follow His will, but they do say somehow God exists. And on our coins we have "In God We Trust," and we pledge allegiance to the flag and say we're one nation under God. So if we can thank the Lord for this, we are a people that says God does exist. And yet we sometimes wonder what we really know about this God. Is He for real after all? The secularism of our day is such, so strong, that many are saying that, yes, there was a time when there was a Bible, a God that people believed in, our fathers believed in this God, but we're past that now. We live in an age where no longer can we believe in those myths of old, of ancient days. Those who call themselves secular humanists, atheists, Marxists, there are many people who say God is no longer available to us. He doesn't exist. Some years ago, there was a philosophy going abroad in the land called the Death of God Philosophy, or Death of God Theology. It says God has died. Of course, that's a strange, contradictory expression, because if God is God, how can He die? But it really meant that for our day, God no longer is relevant to us. He just doesn't exist. Now, when we go back to the Bible itself, it's interesting that the Bible never raises that question about God. Does He exist? I think the Israelites would have questioned their own existence before they questioned the existence of God. It never was a matter of does God exist, but what does God want us to do? They never raise that question. But today, not everyone is sure about this. Sometimes we turn to philosophy, for example, and the philosophers debate whether God exists or not. Indeed, some philosophers have tried to prove that God exists. Let me just mention a little bit along this line. It's not what the Bible teaches us exactly, but there have been attempts to prove God's existence. And I think you could say, for example, that since the universe out here seems to have some order and purpose in it, there must be somebody behind this universe. There must be a designer, a one who makes things harmonize. There must be a God out there to put all this together. If you see a watch, you know there must be a watchmaker. You see the universe with all its pattern and harmonies and the way the planets move and the day follows night and seasons fall upon seasons. There must be somebody out there who does all this. Now, since it's a part of general revelation we talked about earlier, but many say you can prove God's existence by things like this. Others say that you can prove God's existence because we see things happening. Motion is going on. If there's motion in the world, there must be a first mover. You cannot have an infinite regress, back, 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 back. Finally, you come to the place where somebody starts the whole thing off. And there must be a God back there who's the first mover that moves all things along the way. And so there are various attempts to prove God's existence. For out of conscience, there must be a God who brings conscience into reality, into existence. But basically, the Bible never goes that way. There's a general revelation of God and a special revelation, but as far as God Himself is concerned, He is. God is the primary fact of all things. It's simply, and if the Bible is true at all, I think if I'm going to teach today on how we know God exists, the first thing I'd say is this: the Bible says so. And if the Bible is generally truthful about matters that we live by and teachings that we hold, the first primary teaching is in the beginning, God. And so we start right there, the Bible record. Only the fool dares say there is no God. So if somebody says there is no God, he's walking the way of the fool. The Bible simply assumes the existence of God. Now, in the second place, I think we can say that not only does the Bible teach us directly and indirectly that God exists, that he's for real, but also it's a conviction of faith that grows more and more as we seek after God honestly and earnestly. In Hebrews 11, verse 1, the writer says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, faith is a strange phenomenon in many ways, because you can't exactly get your hands on faith, but faith, when it really comes to you, gives you a certain conviction of a reality that's invisible. You know God by faith. Now, what is faith? Well, going on further still in Hebrews 11, going down to verse 6, the writer says here, whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, and he rewards those who diligently seek him. So those who seek after God and in faith believe that God is there, somehow God meets that person in faith and says, yes, I'll reveal myself more and more to you. Now, of course, even that's not enough, because many people say they search for God and don't find him. The answer, of course, is Jesus Christ, because, once more, to repeat what I said another time, our Lord teaches us he is the way, the truth, and the life. And furthermore, he says, no one comes to the Father who is God but by me. And so, it's a matter of drawing near to Jesus primarily. As we draw near to him, whoever draws near to Jesus will soon know that God exists, because Jesus is the revelation of God. Philip, why do you ask about the Father? Don't you know that I and the Father are one, that I am, the Father's in me and I'm in the Father? And so it's a conviction of faith increasingly for someone as he comes to Jesus. You cannot follow Jesus very long without knowing more and more about God. Yes, he's God's Son, but he's also God's revelation. And so faith centers in Jesus, and so it's a conviction of faith that we have that God exists, and it's primarily through coming to Jesus that we know this, and seeing God in him, the Father in him. Moreover, it's a testimony of the Holy Spirit. How do we know God exists? The Christian knows this because the Holy Spirit inside testifies to him every day that God is there. Paul says at one place, the Holy Spirit inside us testifies and says, Abba, Father. And as we pray, as the Holy Spirit leads us in our prayers, the Spirit begins to say, Father, Abba, Father, and testifies to us that the Father is there. And so it's not only a conviction of faith that grows increasingly with us, but also the same Holy Spirit who dwells inside us because we're believers gives us all the more assurance that God is for real. So the reality of God is a fact. The Bible teaches it. It's a conviction of faith. It's also a testimony of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, having said this about God's existence, his reality, what's God like? What's he really like? What's his identity? And many people wonder about this. Who is this God that we're talking about here? Yes, we say he exists, and many people say you can even prove his existence. Others are not so sure about this. Christians say that he dwells inside them. But what is God really like? And so I want to now go ahead with a teaching on what God's identity is. First of all, God is alive. He is the living God. This is one of the surest teachings of the Bible itself, that God is a living God. He is the author of life. All things live through him. It's not simply an attribute of God, it's the fact of God's own nature. He is the living God. And therefore, he will have no idols, because idols are lifeless. One reason that God prohibits the making of idols in the Old Testament is because idols have no life in them. They're stone, they're wood, but no life to them. And God says, I'm the living God. And therefore, when you talk about God's identity, he's not something like granite or rock. He's not like some energy somewhere that, you know, is out in the universe. God is the living God, and therefore everything about him takes on life. I might just add here, since God is the living God, then we as worshipers of him must always, in our worship, be alive. And God living. Worship should be a living kind of thing. We should rejoice in his presence, because God is not some inanimate deity, not some rock or stone. God is the living God. That doesn't mean God equals life. Sometimes people almost say life equals God. God is living. God makes life, but we should never say God is life. Well, that's really a kind of atheistic expression, say God is life. But God is the living God. Now, the second thing is God is personal. He gives personal names in the Bible. We're going to talk more about these as we go along. He says, I am this name. And he gives a name like I am Jehovah. I'm Yahweh. He gives a personal name to himself. He says, I want you to know me by this name, because I am not simply an impersonal force or object. I am a person. This is very important, I think, to say. Because sometimes people have an idea about God that maybe he's some impersonal reality, that he's not really, he doesn't care. There's no one out there who cares. That's one of the, I think, questions people often have. Would you agree with me? Is there someone who cares? There may be a God, but does he care about me? Does it matter? And the Bible says God is person. In fact, he's not only personal, but he is three times personal. He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons in one. Now, that may be a mystery for the moment. We'll never resolve that completely, but a little bit later, another teaching will go into that. But for the moment, God is personal, and therefore we're not simply a cog in a machine. He loves each one of us. He's a personal deity. And therefore, we can come to him and know that he hears our prayers because, being the most personal reality in all the universe, he's concerned about us. And he's not simply an influence of some kind, but in him is the fullness of personhood in God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Also, God is spirit. Now, that's the third thing that's about God's identity. First of all, let's review it. God's a living God. Second, God is personal. He's not blind fate, I might add, like some have thought about. Maybe there's some fate in the universe running everything. It's impersonal. God is a living, personal deity. In third place, God is spirit. Now, Jesus tells us in John 4:24, God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, when Jesus says God is spirit, he means by this that God is not material like we are, or the Bible teaches us about God. He doesn't have a body like we have. Now, the place in the Bible in which it speaks about God's hand reaching out, his arm being outstretched, or God's face is upon looking upon people, all these are what we call anthropomorphisms. Now, that's a word you may or may not know, but look it up in my book, if you will. An anthropomorphism is looking at God as if he had a human stature, human body. But these are only ways in the Bible to speak about how God is personal. You know, we have hands and face and feet and so on, and God has arms. So this shows how God's personal, not that he has a body, because he's spirit. God is spirit. Angels are spirits. We'll talk about angels later on. Angels do not have bodies. And angels, in that sense, are like God. They're spirits. Of course, God is infinite, whereas angels are limited and finite. But God is spirit. He's not material. He cannot be seen, yet he's everywhere present. He has no body, but we know he's real. So if you're to identify God in these various ways, you have to say he's a living God, he's a personal God, and God is spirit. In all these ways, we know God as real, and we know his identity. So we praise God for who he is in himself and the fact he reveals himself to us every day in his reality and also in his true nature and his identity.
Dr. Williams, we live in a time when there's a great deal of skepticism as to the possibility of any real knowledge about the existence of God. How would you respond to someone that said, it really doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe something?
I would call this easy believism. It does matter what you believe. If we believe in this country in freedom, for example, it makes a lot of difference as to how we live as a people, as a nation. The Marxist point of view sees man as simply doesn't need God. His society needs to be changed and so on. It views man as an economic kind of animal, let's say. And when you have that kind of belief about human nature, why, then things are changed in the way that demeans human reality, human existence. So belief in God is important because if you believe in God, life takes on higher meaning, higher values. People take on more significance because they're made in God's image. Belief does matter, and belief in God gives us a higher view of the world. We see it as God's creation. Man is made in God's image. We have more respect for human life. All these things, belief in God is very important.
The scriptures say that if we seek God with all our heart, we will find him. Throughout history, millions of people have sought the Lord, and he has graciously revealed himself to them. Here is how a few of them expressed their longing for God. 17th century poet John Donne wrote,
"No man ever saw God and lived. And yet I shall not live till I see God. And when I have seen him, I shall never die."
Christian writer George MacDonald declared,
"God's thoughts, his will, his love, his judgments are all man's home. To think his thoughts, to choose his will, to love his loves, to judge his judgments, and thus to know that he is in us, is to be at home."
Helen Keller said,
"If the blind put their hand in God's, they find their way more surely than those who see but have not faith and purpose.
And Richard Baxter, the English clergyman, said,
"It is but right that our hearts should be on God, when the heart of God is so much on us."
Spirit of God, who dwells inside every Christian, tells us by his very presence that God is real. We're also confident that he's alive and that he is a personal being, just like he created us to be, with a name of his own. All this is wonderful enough, but it barely begins to touch all that God is. Let's join Dr. Williams as he takes us one step further into the transcendence of God.
As we continue our study, may I remind you that we are using Renewal Theology as our textbook, and I will be speaking now basically from pages 55 through 59. The transcendence of God. We're speaking at this time of the greatness of God. How great is our God? We've been discussing his identity as living, personal, and spirit. In other words, you met God, that would be his identity. But this does not say things about God we need to say, because there are others who are living, spiritual and personal. Angels, for example. Now, we're going to talk about angels later on in much more detail. Even we human beings, in some sense, are all three of those marks of identification. We're living, we're persons, and we have spirits inside us. So God must be much more than we and angels, surely. That's why, at this time, we're talking about the transcendence of God, his attributes that go far beyond anything human or even angelic. We come, therefore, to these three attributes of the greatness of God. First, God is infinite. Now, by infinite, we mean God is not limited to space. He's far beyond everything spatial. He is not finite. Solomon, when he was dedicating the temple, in his beautiful prayer of dedication, said, "Behold, heaven and the highest of heavens cannot contain thee, O God, much less this house which I have built for thee." So when Solomon said that, he was saying, "I built a house for God, but this house cannot contain him. He's far too great, far beyond anything I've ever made." In the book of Job, you have Job saying at one time, "The limit of the Almighty, what is it? It's higher than heaven and deeper than Sheol." God is far beyond the heights, deeper than any depths. God is infinite. We're going to speak a lot about names of God in the Bible, and one of the names that I like very much for God is El Elyon. Try to remember that. E-L-L is the word for God. Elyon, E-L-Y-O-N, means Most High. God, Most High. In the book of Genesis, we read how Abraham is met by Melchizedek on one occasion. And Melchizedek, who greets Abraham, speaks of God Most High in these words. This is in Genesis 14, verses 19 and 20. "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, maker of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." That's the first use of El Elyon in the Bible. God Most High, the infinite God beyond all things earthly. And Melchizedek, the strange person, appears on the scene to name God, or give that name to Abraham from God. That means that God in his infinity is far beyond everything finite. It matters not how far we move out into space, for example, we'll never find God. Rather amusing thing, some of you may remember years ago when the first Russian cosmonauts were out in space. They went around the Earth, and they were very proud of their exploit, as they might well be. They came back saying, "We finally proved once and for all there is no God, because we traveled around the Earth, and we didn't meet God anywhere. Therefore, there's no God." Now, you may laugh at the absurdity of that statement, but it shows the naivety, I guess, of some who think that maybe if you just get far enough out somewhere, you're going to find God. Or maybe if you dig down deep enough, you'll find God. But God transcends. That's what we're talking about. He goes beyond everything of this earth, and you can travel to the farthest limits of space and still not come up with God. A poem I like very much about the infinity of God goes this way. "I've ridden the wind, I've ridden the sea, I've ridden the moon and stars. I've set my feet in the stirrup seat of a comet coursing Mars. Everywhere through earth and air, my thought speeds lightning shod. It comes to a place where checking pace, it cries, beyond lies God."
even on a horse, as the poet imagines it, riding the stirrups of a prancing horse, moving through the universe, he still could not find God. Always beyond lies God. This means then that God in no way is a part of me, or part of this universe. God is the Creator, about which we'll speak much more later on. Therefore, our responsibility and our joy is not to play games about how we're like God, or how we are God somehow, or God's inside us because we are gods. But our response always is a response of exaltation and praise. If God is God Most High, then we should worship Him and praise Him. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and may Thy glory be over all the earth, is the way the Bible puts it. And so it is, we truly know God, as revealed in the Bible. We know how small we are, but how great is our God, and we praise Him. We praise Him and exalt Him for all that He is. The infinity of God is something that we must always bear in mind as those who understand the nature, the transcendence of God. In the second place, God is eternal. By this I mean He is not limited to time. Infinity means not limited to space. Eternity means not limited to time. Now let me give you a second name of God in the Bible. God is El Olam. El is God, Olam means everlasting. Abraham, once again, is the first one to bring to us that name. On one occasion, Abraham was at Beersheba. And we read how at Beersheba, dealing with Abimelech, this is in Genesis 21, chapter, you can look at it if you'd like. He said, there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And the Hebrew text there is El Olam, the everlasting God, who would ensure the covenant made between him and Abimelech would go on forever. The everlasting God would ensure that. God is El Olam. He is the one who on another occasion said, I am. I am what I am. I am the Eternal One. In fact, you may recall how Moses was there at the burning bush. And he wants to know what this is all about. Why is this bush burning and not consumed? And he wonders about the name of this God who is there. And so he inquires about this. And God replies to Moses, I am who I am. When he says that, he's saying to Moses, among other things, but certainly basically, I am the Eternal One. I am the everlasting God. I am is sending you to the Pharaoh, and I will always be with you, Moses. I am is with you. He is the eternal and everlasting one. Therefore, God has neither beginning of years nor end of years. He is the everlasting now. Before all things, before the mountains were brought forth, ever thou hadst formed the earth and the seas, thou art God. He is everlasting. Now, when one thinks about this, it almost staggers the imagination. We don't know what everlasting really means. We're all temporal creatures. We've been here for a few years, and we will die one of these days, and we hope and pray we'll go on forever with God as those who belong to Him. But this matter of eternity staggers us. It boggles the imagination. Now, this does not mean that God is not interested in time, because He made it. You see, when you talk about God's infinity, God being beyond space, it doesn't mean God is not interested in space. In fact, He made the world, and He even visits the world now and then. And His Son, Jesus Christ, He entered into space, but in a very particular way, taking on human flesh, you see. So God is interested in space and time, but He transcends both. He's beyond both. And so He does come down to meet us. He's not a God far beyond who does not visit us, shall we say. He is there present with us often, and in Jesus Christ, He came in the fullness of time. I like that biblical expression. In the fullness of time, God always works time out just the way He wants to work it out. There's a certain fullness of time. And when that came, the incarnation occurred. Jesus came in the fullness of time. So God is not one who discards time, but He's always beyond it. He's pretemporal, He's supratemporal, and He's posttemporal. He's before time, He's above time, He's after time. He's the everlasting now. Therefore, no matter what may happen, God goes on and on. As I was thinking about this lesson for today, praying about it, what a blessing it is to know that God is eternal. At one place in the book of Deuteronomy, we have this marvelous word, Deuteronomy 33, verse 27, the eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. God is always there. He's eternal. He's everlasting. Praise God for this. How blessed it is to know that fact, that He goes on. O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, be Thou our guide while life shall last and our eternal home. God is eternal. The last one of these attributes of God, of His transcendence, is God is unchanging. I wonder if you can think about a word in the Bible that would represent God, the unchanging one. Think for a moment. Oh, maybe you have it. God the rock. How many times God is called a rock? Now, rocks, of course, we know them finally change, but it takes a long, long time for a rock to wear away. I grew up in Georgia where we had a mountain called Stone Mountain, not very far from us, and it'd take a long, long time for that mountain to wear down. But God does not wear down. He is the rock. He is unchanging. There's no decay. There's no corruption. There's no change in Him. In the book of Malachi, God speaks through the prophet in Malachi 3:6, I, the Lord, do not change. He's God the rock. And about Jesus Christ, of whom we should speak much as we go along, it said of Him truly that Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change either. Now, this doesn't mean that God, go back to God for a moment, that God is some stolid, immovable object out there like a rock is that has no passion, no feeling. Far different from that. God is one of great passion, one of great feeling. Love is the very center of His being, as we talked about last time. The central character of God is love. And so God is not passionless. He's not a stolid, immovable rock. But He is one who in His love, does not change. His love is unwavering, you see. Just like His holiness is always there in everything He does. His truth is constant with Him. God does not change. Change and decay and all around I see. You know that verse of Him? Change and decay and all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. See how when you know about God and His greatness and His transcendence, everything becomes personal for us. God is the one who is infinitely beyond everything. Therefore, we can exalt Him and praise Him. No, there's no limit to our praise because God's always even more than our praise. Yet we somehow He does inhabit our praise as we honor Him. How God is eternal, it means for us that even though we're creatures of time, we'll pass away, God goes on and we'll somehow go on with Him forever. God is unchanging in the midst of all the flux and flow of life. We wonder sometimes if we can hold on because things get so bad. Everything's like a maelstrom, a storm, and yet somehow God is not changing in the midst of it all. He's there to help us and strengthen us. The transcendence of God, let's praise Him for it. How great is our God, the one infinite, eternal, and unchanging God. Blessed be His holy name. Amen.
Dr. Williams, in this century, there are theologians who say that God has become too transcendent. God has disappeared from our view. He's passed across the horizon, as it were, and died. How would you reply to the death of God theologians and their view of God's transcendence?
I think if there's one way of viewing transcendence, there's a mistake to assume that God is so far out. Some of the deists have said this, that God has no interest in the world. This is the thought of deism, D-E-I-S-M, and therefore He's not involved at all. Now, I'm saying here, as I want to, as clearly as possible, that though God does transcend everything, He's very much involved in all that goes on. Though He transcends time, time is something He's in time. He's with Israel. He's with them in their wilderness wanderings, for example. Though God transcends space and time, He always is there. He moves through it all. And He's very much involved. In fact, the cross is the ultimate sign of God's total involvement. Incarnation takes on human flesh and dies on the cross in Jesus. There couldn't be more involvement than that. So we always need to realize, though God is infinite and eternal and unchangeable, He very much is involved in time and space and in the change and flux of life itself.
Dr. Williams, you're saying that God is transcendent, but that He's also involved in our lives. Could you give us an example of some kind of analogy of a relationship like that? On earth?
I think the simplest analogy of that, Pam, is the analogy of a parent with a child. A parent certainly transcends the child in thinking ability and experience and all those things, and certainly doesn't want to play dolls, you know, and do simple things like the child. Yet the parent who loves the child gets right down on the floor and plays games and even talks baby talk with the baby, you know, and getting involved on the level where the person is. But still there's a dignity about the parent in this. It doesn't mean that somehow he's lost his transcendent reality. In fact, he's all the more transcendent because he's willing to be involved. He's a bigger person than if he just simply stayed away from the child. So I think the child-parent-child relationship is a good analogy of the way God relates to us.
Thanks.